Well, just for an opening remark, I want to follow up a little bit on the candle lighting and scripture reading. I hope this isn't just rote repetition. We hear these same verses and passages every year at Christmas time, that you might think a little deeper. And a thought that occurred to me, thinking about those passages that Ron read this morning, was Joseph's response, Joseph's attitude. Have you ever found it hard when you really hang on to something and you're sure it's fact, and then somebody presents you with the truth and it's different? How hard is it to change your mind? I think we can be kind of stubborn. Well, I believe this, and I just know it's true, and we may hang on to that. Do you notice there's nothing recorded, at least here in Scripture, in Joseph's response? He simply took Mary as his wife. When he had his mind set, she showed up pregnant, and I'm not the father. The Jewish response was to stone her. But he wanted to put her away quietly because he was a godly man. And he didn't hate Mary. He loved her. And he cared for her, even in his desire to put her away. Just that thought occurred to me. I'm sure maybe others occurred to you. Well, we're going to be in John 17 this morning. I'm going to attempt, Lord willing, to cover this entire chapter. I find it difficult to interrupt Jesus in his prayer. And this chapter, the entire chapter, is Jesus' prayer. So before I begin, though, I would like to pray on my behalf and our behalf once again. Our Father, our God, I want to thank you again for the privilege of coming together to worship you, to look into your word together, to delve into its meaning, the meaning that you intended for all mankind to hear, to read, to understand, and to believe. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his attention to necessary details. We thank you for those who faithfully, like the Apostle John, recorded the gospel of Jesus Christ. Bless our time together, I pray, Father. Grant me the right words, the right choice as we go along, and grant us ears to hear, not so much me, but you, in this hour together. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Right, one commentator had these remarks to make about this chapter 17, and I thought these introductory words were worth repeating to you. He says, although Matthew 6, verses 9 to 13, and Luke 11, verses 2 to 4, have become popularly known as the Lord's Prayer, that prayer was actually taught to the disciples by Jesus as a pattern for their prayers. The prayer recorded here in John 17 is truly the Lord's Prayer. To think about it, exhibiting the face-to-face communion the Son had with the Father. Very little is recorded of the content of Jesus' frequent prayers to the Father. You might remember there are other scriptures that say Jesus went aside, went up on the mountain, whatever, to pray by himself. No one heard what he might have said to the Father. But, so therefore, this prayer reveals some of the precious content of the Son's communion and intercession with his Father. I thought that that just stood out to me as significant. We get to hear Jesus pray from his heart to God's heart. Well, let me, if you would like to stand one more time, I'd like to read just the first verses of John 17. I'm not going to read the whole thing. I've been jumping up and down already enough. But out of respect for God's word, John 17 begins like this. When Jesus had spoken these words, all of his chapters 13, 14, 15, 16 to his disciples, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Please be seated. You notice the outline I've given you there in your bulletin, dividing it into three sections. Pretty uniformly, commentators divide this into three sections, and you've probably seen it that way before yourself. The first five verses, Jesus requests for himself. Verses 6 through 19, he requests for his 11 disciples that were there with him. And verses 20 through 26, Jesus requests for all true disciples. One commentator pointed out, I think this was Tenney, Merle Tenney, that this is like concentric circles. Jesus started at the center. And a central theme of this passage is eternal life. I'll just leave you with that for a moment. Put that in your mind as we go along. Eternal life, and the central character is Jesus himself. So at the center of that circle, you could put Jesus. Draw another circle outside of that, you have the 11 disciples and his care and prayers for them. Outside of that, the whole church. Every true believer is included in that outer circle of the whole church age. So just the expansiveness of that prayer struck me as well as a significant point. Now, you just heard me read the first five verses. So you see that Jesus finished his ministry to his disciples. In fact, this chapter is a transitional chapter, marking the end, really, of Jesus' earthly ministry. It ends here. And it begins his intercessory ministry for believers. So in many respects, the prayer is a summary of John's entire gospel. So not only is it a summary of what Jesus has been teaching them in the last four chapters, but it's also a summary, in a sense, of the entire gospel according to John. I think that is striking as well. He's turning a corner here. It's going to go into the purpose for which Jesus came. Not just to testify to the truth, but to go to the cross for all of us. He lifted up his eyes to heaven, and that in the Jewish culture and in the scriptures, we see it occasionally indicating prayer and sin. So this isn't just another speech he's giving. It's pretty obvious when you read it. It is a prayer, but he's turned from his instruction to the disciples to speak directly with his Father, and they are privileged to listen in and to appreciate. His first words, "Father, the hour has come." What hour? The hour when he was to go to the cross. Where were those? Do you remember those words being spoken once before? Back to chapter 12. All the way back to chapter 12. Some Greeks came and said, "We want to see Jesus." Remember, a couple of his disciples who were also at least partly Greek took them to Jesus. And Jesus' first response to them in chapter 12, verse 23 was, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." There he pointed forward to chapter 17 and what follows. The hour has come. "Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him." I've mentioned this once before, but here you see Jesus tying the thoughts together. His glory began with the cross. We don't usually think of dying on that horrible cross as glory, but that's the beginning of his glory. In that cross, he would overcome all that Satan had to hurl at him. And all the rest of us as well. Yeah. "Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him." That is the thought of his going to the cross and dying, which would be the means of eternal life being given to all of us. Verse 3, Jerry, this is the answer to your question, pointedly, very pointedly. As I've studied this chapter, he defines eternal life. This really struck me. I have hesitated in the scripture. There is one word. There's several words for time, but it's aionios, and it's both understood as everlasting life and eternal life. My master's thesis was on God and time, the eternal God and time. And after struggling through that, I have hesitated ever since to indicate that we would have eternal life. I understand that that belongs to God, and we ain't God. So I've hung on to the idea when it refers to life for us as everlasting life. Has a beginning and it will go on forever. God's eternal life is of a whole nother bracket. It's like you have a goldfish in a bowl. The fish is in the bowl. That's us. That's us as human beings. God in eternity, in his eternal existence, is outside the fish bowl. He can go everywhere, and he does. We're limited to a fishbowl of existence. Our Christian, our forever existence, well, it began when he created us, but it begins in the sense of life as Jesus meant it when we are saved. It begins and continues. Jesus simply, remember how he identified himself? "I am." He didn't say, "I was, I will be, and I am," or something like that. No, simply, "I am." And I think that relates to his eternality of his person. Not of the Christ child, certainly. The Christ, he came, took on human flesh at a moment in time. So that had a beginning and will have an everlasting existence, but the person certainly has eternal life. Now, so let's look at verse 3. What's it say? This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Well, a lot of people say, sure, I know God. Yeah, I know Jesus Christ. Do they? The word knowing here is knowing in that intimate, close relationship, face-to-face kind of knowing. Getting to know who He is entirely, completely. Can we do that in this life? Partially. But I think we need to be working toward knowing Him better. And we've alluded to that in the past. How do you do that? You talk to Him. You read His words. And listen as the Holy Spirit reminds us of things about Jesus. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God. That's knowing God for who He really is. This is the true God. There is no other. How many places in the Old Testament and the prophets do you read? I am Yahweh. I am God. There is no other. And He ridicules the idols as things that people make with their hands and then bow down to and expect those things to take care of them. And how utterly ridiculous that idea is, especially when God has disclosed Himself as much as He has throughout human history from the very beginning. That they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's going to come up again several times, and you've seen it before, how Jesus mentions that God the Father sent Him. If we understand that He alone can call Himself with a capital S, Son of God, rightly, and He alone was sent from God. Mormons tend to think that we were sent to earth to inhabit these bodies and to do the right things, and we will return to heaven and become a God like He is. There's nothing in Scripture that indicates any vague possibility of that. That's something from the imagination, I guess, of the mind of Joseph Smith. I'm not sure who came up with that idea. God is God, and we are not. And I think part of the idea of the definition here of eternal life that Jesus is expressing is coming to know God for who He is as God, and Jesus as who He is as God, as well as man. And Jesus Christ, Jesus the Christ really is that title, Messiah, the one who would be the one sent, the anointed one, to do the Father's ultimate will. Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Maybe that's my memory verse, Jerry. I'm not sure. Verse 4. Jesus says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. In those two verses are Jesus' request for Himself. Glorification, as I've indicated in your notes. And notice the glorification is not so that He can shine and stick out His chest and say, look at me, look at me. No. Notice He says, glorify me in your presence with the in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed. And he'll say more about that. But when Jesus asks to be glorified, it's for the Father's glory. Verse 1 said that same thing. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. His goal in being glorified is that his glory would glorify the Father. And that should be our goal, I think, as well. In our human endeavors, in our service to God, it's not for our glory, it's for his glory. If we do all things for the glory of God, I think we're going to be on the right track. Glorify me in your own presence when he rejoins God in heaven, as it were, with the glory I had with you before the world existed. That's taking it into eternity. This glory was always and always. It always simply is again. So let's look onward now to his next requests for the 11 disciples. And you'll notice I've put in your notes the bases for his requests are in verses 6 through the first part of verse 11. He doesn't actually get to the requests until the end of verse 11. So verse 6 down to 11. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. He's going to be leaving them. Essentially, he's handing them over to the Father, the Father's care. Here, he says, I'm not going to be here anymore to watch out for them as I have. So he's going to make requests for them. In the basis here for his requests, he says, I have manifested your name to the people. That's these 11, as well as many others. There were many close followers of Jesus besides the 11, and often they were there in their presence as well. They weren't always just Jesus and the 11 alone. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. He's manifested God's name. God's name is going to show up again. Especially when you get down to verse 12, it shows up maybe a couple other places. God's name here in this chapter especially seems to indicate God's character. And I like to add his reputation. I think God's character and God's reputation are involved in the mention of God's name here. I have manifested your name. Jesus, in the life that he lived out here on earth, in what he had to say and what he did, manifested or demonstrated God. Who God is. What God is like. What he does. He demonstrated that to the world in himself. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. The idea there is partly too that those who would become believers, those who would listen, those who would hear, those who would respond positively to Jesus' word, they're the special focus of Jesus' words, his efforts, his ministry. Those who just say, just another blowhard and turn and walk away, or something of that nature. Jesus' words and his manifesting of the Father in the Father's name would not really apply to them, would it? They dismissed themselves by their choice to walk away, plug their ears, close their eyes. Now, these people whom God the Father gave Jesus out of the world, he says, yours they were, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. They were God's from eternity in his divine decree. And he decided who it would be by his creation of us. They belong to God. And he has given them into Jesus' care while he is here. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. What's it mean to keep someone's word? It means to obey it. It means not just to stick it in your pocket or put it on the shelf somewhere, hide it. No, it means to essentially obey it, to constantly refer back to it as the standard for our lives. They have kept your word as well as these disciples could understand what Jesus had said. We've seen indication they haven't understood always what he has to say yet. As best they could, they are keeping his word. They have kept your word. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you. They have become aware. Their knowledge includes the idea that God the Father and God the Son are so closely related, so closely relating constantly, that what is God's is Jesus. It also belongs to Jesus, and he says as much. What you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me. And they have notice there are three things here now. He says that they know, they believe, they've received, and they know. I'm mixing them up. Let's read verse 8. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, taken them for themselves to look at, to study, to consider seriously, and have come to know in truth that I came from you. They truly, really know. They know that Jesus really did come from the Father. It's not just something he says. One of us, a human being, wandering around trying to set up his own importance, might say, I came from God. I have a word from God. Well, maybe not. But when Jesus says he came from God, the disciples now understand, they know it, that he truly did come from God. He's not of the world as they are, as you and I are. We came from the world. Jesus came from God. And there's an absolute, complete difference. They know, they have received, and know. And then see the last phrase there. And they have believed that you sent me. Just tying the whole thing together. They receive it. They've come to know it's the truth. And they've accepted it as their truth. Their own truth. You know, something isn't true for us until we accept it as the truth. Until it becomes our truth. And that's, I think that's very important when we're witnessing to someone, when someone says a prayer of belief, trust in Jesus, that they know, they receive it, and it becomes real for them. In truth, it truly becomes their truth, not just, well, the pastor said, or well, my friend said, well, I read this in the Bible, so I guess it must be true. I don't understand it at all. No, there's an understanding involved in what Jesus says about his disciples here, I think, as well. in the receiving and believing for themselves. And he indicates, I am praying for them, I am not praying for the world. The world is the lost world. That's those who are not part of God's chosen and saved people. But for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Because they belong to God, Jesus has a great concern for these disciples. He says they've been given to him to take care of for these three and a half years. But they belong to God. And because of that, Jesus is very concerned for their welfare when he leaves. All mine are yours, yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. How is Jesus glorified in the disciples? When they obey, when they do God's will, when they do what God has indicated for them, what Jesus has indicated they should do, that brings glory to Jesus and glory to God the Father. The glory goes all the way up. Verse 11, and I am no longer in the world. Well, at this point, he still is. I think he's looking what's called in theological terms proleptically. He's looking forward, seeing what is about to take place in his going to the cross, dying, being buried, rising again, as already as good as done. It's as good as accomplished in Jesus' mind. He says, I am no longer in the world. His heart is already in heaven. But they are in the world, and I am coming to you. That's the separation. He's going to separate from them. He's going to leave them, but not alone, in the hands of the Father. Now the requests begin. And you notice I have it in two categories, essentially, two main headings there, for their protection and for their sanctification. Verses 11, the second part through 16, protection. Holy Father, acknowledging once again who God is, his separateness, separateness from evil, holiness. Father, Jesus relates to him as a son to a father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. There's that name again. Keep them according to God's character. It's God's character. Those who belong to him, he's going to take care of. And Jesus is reminding us, essentially. He doesn't need to remind the Father of that truth. Keep them in your name, which you have given me. And I believe that which refers to them, those the Father has given to him. He says, keep them in your name, which you've given me, that they may be one. The idea of one is the idea of unity, a solidarity. I'll say a little more about that in a little bit. That they may be one even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name. Again, always under God's care. He placed himself under God's care. He places the disciples under God's care. I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction. Or some of your Bibles might say perdition. And destruction is the idea of perdition. So, he's related to his father. Judas is related to his father. Remember what Jesus said in chapter 8? The devil. doing the devil's work. The devil is a destroyer. I feel compelled to point out the distinction between God and the devil. God creates, the devil destroys. Period. It's just, the devil does not create. He only destroys. If you've got him under that label, I think it'll click. None has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. He doesn't even need to name him, in God's hearing, at least. The other disciples, I'm not sure they know who he was talking about. Judas is no longer with them, but I'm not sure they've put that two and two together yet. That the scripture might be fulfilled, there would be one who would betray the Son of God. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Where does Jesus get this joy? What is his joy? He's going to the cross. Oh, joyful, joyful. I think his joy is in knowing the bigger picture, knowing what his going to the cross is going to accomplish, knowing that these who belong to the Father, he has taken care of, he's done the Father's will, and that the Father will take care of them. They're safe, eternally speaking. They may have my joy fulfilled in themselves, when they may come to the point where they realize fully that they are under God's protection. Jesus is leaving, but he's leaving them in the best hands, if you will, possible. They may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world. They've already apparently experienced some hatred from the world for their stand with Jesus. Well, certainly if the scribes and Pharisees, the religious Jewish religious leaders, recognized them as being related to Jesus, as being his close followers, they would include them in their hatred of Jesus. And Jesus has said this before, by virtue of being closely associated with Jesus, the world has hated Jesus. Oh boy. Because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. In coming to belong to God, we are no longer of the world, though we live in the world still. We are not of the world. We are sojourners. We are just passing through. This is our fleshly birth home, but this is not our eternal home. Not of the world. He says, verse 15, I do not ask that you take them out of the world. Not yet. Rapture's coming, folks, but not yet. Not in this time, nor yet. I do not ask that you take them out of the world. He has us in the world for good reason. But that you keep them from evil, or my Bible has the evil one. So you can kind of take it either way. They kind of all go together, the devil and evil. From evil's attempts to destroy them, to take them down, to utterly destroy their testimony, utterly destroy their lives, and utterly destroy the whole cause of Christ. No, he says, keep them from the evil one and his attempts to destroy Jesus and his followers. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. We see that how many times repeated now? At least I think about three times. You know, if something's repeated three times in the scripture, it's important for us to listen to. I think that repetition is not for God's memory to kick in, but for ours to kick in. Not of the world. The second request is in verses 17 through 19. So that was for their protection. Verses 17 to 19, as sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, or sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. So the idea of sanctifying shows up three times here. Sanctify them. That's what he asks of God the Father. And he says, I sanctify myself. This is how he has lived his life. For sanctify, definitely a biblical term, I think the idea of consecration or dedication are a good substitute to we might generally understand a little better. To be dedicated, consecrated. We're set apart from something and to something. Out of the whole collection, something is taken out and put separate by itself or with another, a different collection. Out of the world, into God's hands. Out of the clutches, the directives of Satan himself, into the will and directives of God himself. That's the idea of consecration. Jesus has consecrated, dedicated his whole life on earth to doing the Father's will, to being set apart from the world. Never getting so... He's in the world. He was in the world those 33 and a half years, thereabouts. But he was never of the world. He was never part of the world system. And he says, sanctify them. How? In the truth. Your word is truth. In God's word. By God's word. It is a huge help in our sanctification, our being set apart to God's service. When the world gets you down, when you find yourself getting too involved in stuff all around us, and you stop and think about it, I don't think God wants me spending more time doing this. And we need to get back to focusing on God. Thy word is that truth, that sanctifying truth that Jesus is speaking about here. It, at least, is a big help, along with the work of the Holy Spirit, in consecrating us, making us fully dedicated to God. And Jesus said he dedicated himself for that reason, that they also may be sanctified in truth. He set a pattern for us by his life, by what he expressed, by the truth. Remember, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He himself personifies truth. Now, the circle broadens to you and I. Verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. There's that idea of unity again. Just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Christ in God. God in Christ, Christ in us, us in Christ, us in God. the in, I see, related to that chapter 15, remember? Abide in me, the abiding chapter. Being in him, so into Jesus that we are getting to know him better and better and relate to him closer and closer. I ask for those who will believe in me through their word, that is the word of these 11, that they may be one as you, Father, are in me, and so on. Verse 22, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. This intimacy of relationship is to be so close that there is no distinction between what we say and what God says in terms of the truth. One, oneness. Well, does that mean we all need to be look-alike clones of Jesus? I don't think so. My understanding is that is each one of us has developed in the course of our life, as we have from our DNA, from our inheritance, from our training, a very unique personality. Now, every one of you, as I look at all of your different faces, I would choke on the word. I would characterize you, if I was to describe each of you, with different words. It's not the same for any two of you. And even identical twins do not have the exact same experience in their life. Their DNA may be the same, but their experiences will differ somewhat to make them unique. Every human being is unique. So the uniqueness of our person, each of us as a person, I don't think is what he's talking about. That you give up your personal, your personality, your personhood. But he does want us, we are urged in Scripture to give up the flesh, trying to fulfill the lusts of the flesh, the sinful desires that come with sin that is in us yet. We are to give that up, to put that to death. But we are still our individual selves, and I think we will be throughout eternity. We're never going to be, when we are raptured, when we have our glorified bodies, Jesus lookalikes, and nobody can tell the difference between us and Jesus in that sense. But what we stand for, I think what he's talking about here, this unity that he's praying for, you look around the world, look around this town. How many churches are there? How many different kinds of churches? And we probably wouldn't agree with everything that is taught in all of them, would we? I think some of you are here because you just didn't find a fit somewhere else. We sampled a couple of churches before we landed here ourselves a couple of years ago. This was a fit. The others were not. Not quite a fit. Something just didn't click. It wasn't right. That's not the unity that he's talking about. The unity I think he's talking about is all true believers, are going to be united in the truth. I'm not going to try to detail all that that means. Scripture is truth. Jesus is truth. The Holy Spirit's urgings are true. God is true. There's a few starters for you. As we pay attention to those things and those persons, those beings, I think we will become more and more a part of that unity that Jesus is praying for us to have here. That unity. It's unity in the truth. It's not an institutional unity like the ecumenists are trying to promote, a one world church, just all get together. And there are some churches that are trying hard, many churches that are trying hard to do that. Oh, we just need to give up our differences and get together. Well, there are truths worth hanging on to that others don't accept. And we need to recognize those. But our standard is not another church or another person here on earth. Our standard is God Himself, Jesus Christ Himself, God's Word itself. That's the standard to which we need to be drawing near and becoming united with. He says, I have given the glory that you've given me, I have given to them. They, followers of Jesus, we don't feel very glorified yet, do we? I think this may be looking forward as well to the idea that one day we will be glorified. That they may be one as we are one. That they may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. There the thought of love is added to this idea of being united. Because God loves the Son, the Father loves the Son, God loves the Son's followers, the followers who are truly believers, who truly follow Christ. He loves us as well. And you know, I think there are many who say, you know, look at the scriptures as having two different gods, one in the Old Testament who was a terrible ogre of a god, and the one in the New Testament who is just lovey-dovey, love, 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 and that the two somehow are separate. They neglect the idea that there is one God. He is one, the same God, in the Old Testament and the New. God is just, and He is loving. He is gracious. He is both. But above all there, He is truth. And He's going to truly enforce justice, as well as He's truly going to apply love where it is appropriate. His followers. You have loved, you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. In that unity, we will come to realize more and more how much God loves us. And especially in this Christmas season, when we're reminded of the earthly birth of Jesus, I think love ought to be a strong theme of the season. How much more could God show His love for us than to send His Son to be born a human and to live among us vile humans and to express Himself so directly, express the very character of God so directly, and to be rejected massively everywhere. Verse 24. And I would make a correction in my notes here. I should have done this before I printed it out for you. The last request there for their glorification, I would limit that to verse 24. And in front of the conclusion, I would write verses 25 and 26. Some bunch those together as one, but I think it's more appropriate to set 25 and 26 apart. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Love tying all together again, the Father, the Son, and the believer, true believers. And I think the idea of seeing His glory here is experiencing His glory with Him. When Jesus, we see Jesus glorified in heaven, we will be glorified with Him. will share that glory with him. And I think that's part of the idea we see in Becker earlier, where he said, the glory that you've given me, I have given to them. Verse 22, he says, I desire, in verse 24, they also may be with me where I am to see my glory that you've given me. For the very reason, again, because you love me eternally. Okay, let's look to the conclusion here. I'm straining your patience, I know. Verses 25 and 26. See these as the conclusion, as Jesus wrapping it up, all up in these last couple of thoughts here. The prayer, and I think even we could go larger than that to the whole of his teaching. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Do you catch the summarizing flavor, the kind of a capstone sense of those verses? Oh, righteous Father. He referred to him as Holy Father earlier. He is righteous. God is right in his truth. What he does, what everything about God is right. Oh, righteous Father. The world doesn't know you. I know you. These know you have sent me. So in coming to know Jesus, they have come to know the Father. Earlier in these several chapters, remember, one of the apostles said, show us the Father and it will be enough for us. And Jesus said, almost with eyes wide open, mouth dropped open, don't you know me yet, Philip? Philip it was, I think, wasn't it? Yes. So he made known to them, it says, I made known to them your name. Again, God's reputation, God's character. He's done it. And I will continue to make it known. Well, he said, I am no longer in the world. Now he said, I will continue to make it known. How can you put those two thoughts together? The Holy Spirit, after Jesus leaves, in us, reminding us, teaching us all things, all truth. And we know that elsewhere, I think I've mentioned it earlier as well, I'm not going to try to defend it now, but we have the Trinity indwelling us. We have the Holy Spirit in us. That is emphasized clearly, but other scriptures we could look to see that we have the Father in us. We have the Son in us. He is with us. And he will continue, he says, to make known the very name and character of God. It's not something we arrive at in this life, that we've suddenly, okay, now I've got God figured out. Now let's go party. We're not going to entirely know God in this life. One day, we will know him better in heaven. I don't think we will ever know God completely. And I think that's part of what life beyond this life is about. You know, people who want to reject the gospel sometimes have said, well, who wants to go sit on a cloud and play a harp forever? Something of that nature. You've probably seen this caricature of what eternal life is like. I don't think it's going to be anything like that. I think we're going to be learning and learning and learning. We can learn now. We can learn now from his word, from the Spirit in this life. But then I think we will have just more and more and more opportunity to know more and more about God and get to serve him better and better as eternity rolls. The love and the closing words, I think, are good closing words for us. He says, I've made your name known. I'll continue to make it known. That the love with which you have loved me, I didn't look this up in the Greek. Jerry, do you know which love it is? Is this agapao? Probably. That the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. There's a good directive for us. We need to love one another, even love our enemies, as Jesus loved us, as God the Father loved Jesus and loves us. We need to be loving others all around us. I would leave you with that thought. Let the love of God be in us as it is in the Father and in Christ. Father, I thank you for this wonderful prayer of Jesus. I know I've been a bit wordy this morning. I hope, I trust that you will urge each of us to think a little more deeply on how Jesus prayed, what he prayed, how it applies to us, and because Jesus was praying it, how real it is for each of us. May we indeed love those around us. May we indeed demonstrate, manifest the name of Jesus Christ by our lives, by our words, by our deeds. May we continually seek to do that better and better as we get to know you. Teach us more about yourself. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.